9-hour trip with me and my wife, and about 11 to 12 hours with kids. It is always a pleasure of mine to be able to come back home, and I say home in this sense. I love this congregation tremendously. I'm delighted to be able to see friends and family alike. Rick and I were talking last night about how neat it is to be able to see the faces that you love and meet faces that you've never known. You look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 29, where Jesus the Christ says to his disciples, specifically Peter, who is asking, "We've left all, and what do we have because of this?" And he says, "You have houses, fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters." And this right here, this situation, really brings to light that scripture. Because you can count on those that you call family, that is, the children of God. And for this, I'm truly thankful to be able to come back home and to be able to have this family that that we can catch up with. And I think it's probably with me, hopefully it's like with you as well, that you can talk with your friends on the phone. And yet when you meet them face to face, it's as if you just left them yesterday. And so thank you for this opportunity to have to be able to not only listen to God's word boldly proclaimed from these men that are filling this pulpit this morning and from out throughout this past week, but also the opportunity to be able to simply say hi and hug the necks of those that you love. One of the most graphic words in all the English vocabulary, I believe, is the word adultery. Consider all that adultery really says. Consider all that adultery actually shows. You see, adultery, it happens, it occurs when one has committed to give his love, his devotion, his all, his body to his spouse and his spouse alone. And then for whatever reason, he is disloyal and has cast aside all that he has promised and given it to another. And adultery is certainly an act of betrayal in that personal relationship. It shows the lack of love. It shows the lack of concern and care towards the one that he has promised so much. That exclusive, intimate, special relationship that he has promised to his spouse alone has been broken. And consider the feelings of betrayal. Consider the feelings of hurt, the outrage, the injury, and the deceit. They're incredible to accept. Now, this is only done to the physical partner, the spouse. But what is even more devastating is that which could be placed in the spiritual realm and called spiritual adultery. For you find then that the physical partner isn't the one that this adultery is committed to, but it's committed against God Almighty. All those things that we have said, the betrayal, God is asked to accept. He is told that he is no longer loved nor trusted. He is told that he is neither needed nor cared for anymore. And can you imagine the outrage, the hurt, the injury, and the ultimate feeling of being deceived? Now God is asked to accept. When you open your Bibles and you read James chapter 4, in verses 4 through 6, the author James states these words, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now consider the words that James has just said. He called his brethren adulterers and adulteresses. We understand what adultery does. We understand the feelings. We understand the betrayal, and yet he's calling these Christians that had this Jewish ancestry, this Jewish background, adulterers and adulteresses. Maybe to us, we can't fathom this indictment. But to the brethren there, this indictment was so thick as the dew that would come across the still waters that they could just simply wipe it from their face and feel the effects of it. All they had to do was go back and look through the pages of history and fully understand these words. You recall the relationship that Israel had with God? In Isaiah the 54th chapter and verse number 6, God called His children, and He called them His wife of youth. Isaiah said, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God." The children of Israel, they were a group of people who were outcast, loved by no one yet God. And God promised them many things. And His fidelity was clear and precise. They could not escape God's faithfulness to them. In fact, in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, verses 13 through 15, you find God's fidelity. You hear the remembrance section there in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter. He said, "The Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And He goes on to tell them, "Look, I want you to remember me in every facet of your life. And I want you to go back and remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that I said to them, that I'm going to give you a land that you neither worked for, worked in. I'm going to give it to you." But then He said something to them. He said, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And the reason being, He says, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God." He was jealous over them because He loved them and cared for them so much. And look what God expected. Look what God asked. The simple action of fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness. Yet was this the desire of Israel? Is this what they had in mind? Look with me in Exodus, the 34th chapter. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse number 14. You hear the words of God. Exodus 34 and verse number 14 through verse number 17, the Bible says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and the daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Consider what God asked. Don't go after other gods. Don't prostitute your souls towards another god, which isn't anything but a molten image. He says, "I want you to be faithful. I expect your loyalty like I have shown to you." But was this Israel's desire? Of course not. Of course not. And thus you find in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter and verse number 32, Israel was compared to an adulterous wife because she had committed spiritual adultery. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel the 16th chapter and verse number 32. He said, "How weak is thy heart, saith the Lord God, seeing that thou doest all these things, the work of an impious, whorish woman, and that thou buildest thy eminent place in the head of every way, and make thy high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband." What an indictment, isn't it? To not only be compared to an adulterous wife, guilty of spiritual adultery, But even more so, after the repeated calls by God for his wife of youth to come back to him. God has to cast her aside. Read Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." You read further in Hosea, the 2nd chapter, in verse number 2. God has to say, "She is not my wife, neither am I her husband." This was the brethren's ancestry. They understood the history from which they had come. But yet, they did not learn from it. And this history of infidelity, this history of lack of loyalty, this history of unfaithfulness was no longer just a common history lesson, but was a present reality. Look at the statement. Look at the words that James says in James, the 4th chapter, in verse number 4. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." It was as if he had slapped them in the face with their ancestry, with the history that they had overlooked, and called them what they were acting like, just as God had called his children of old. They were spiritually unfaithful. They were called adulterers and adulteresses. They had become friends with the world and therefore enemies of God. They had cast aside their exclusive relationship that they had only with God. And because of this, they befriended the world. Because of this, they no longer sought God and his standard. But James tells us something here as to the reason why he had to call them what they were. Look at James, the 4th chapter, again in verse number 4. James chapter 4, in verse number 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We find the reason as to why they no longer wanted to be a friend of God, James says, is because they loved the world. You see, they loved the world and were being loved by it. The world was their friend. But when you look at this world, this word world, you find something very intriguing. It's the word cosmos. And our English word has the root of it, cosmetics, in it. And we understand what cosmetics do. To me, I believe we cover up beauty with cosmetics, but yet so many times people think that they can arrange themselves in a better state. That's what cosmetics do. And yet here it is, the children of God, the brethren that James writes to, he says, look, you love the order, the system, the arrangement of the world. Not just simply the people and the earth itself, but the whole value system, the whole morality system, the goals that it offers. You love this counterfeit system of the world. That's why they were becoming enemies of God. They loved it. And because of it, they were struggling. Look with me at the book of James for one moment. And look at all the problems therein that James is trying to correct. We know that James is encouraging the brethren to change to the better. We know that he's also rebuking because of some problems that they have. We find in James, the 1st chapter, in James chapter 1, in verse number 12, verses 1 through verse number 12, there was a lack of patience, or better said, a lack of fortitude to overcome life's problems. And because of this, because they had this lack of patience, they were giving in to what the world had to offer and what the world had to say with overcoming these problems. They adopted the mentality that they can fulfill their own desires. You look at James 1, verses 13 through verse number 15, and was there a problem with the fact of giving in to their own desires, which led to sin and sin to death? There had to be, or James wouldn't have said it. Then you read further down in James 1, verses 19, through verse number 25. The brethren weren't allowing the Word of God to change their lives. They were getting angry at the Word. They weren't working with the righteousness of God. They weren't allowing the engrafted Word to save their souls. They weren't looking at the merit to their souls and allowing it to change them. Was there a problem? Was there a worldly problem within the church, within the lives of the brethren? Indeed, there was. Their religion was contaminated. It wasn't pure any longer. It wasn't undefiled before God. Their lives were becoming spotted like the world. Their white, clean garments had now been dirtied. You see, in James chapter 2, they were participating in partiality. They had a dead faith and not an active one. In James chapter 3, you find that they weren't controlling their tongue, and thus they were allowing their own intelligence instead of God's wisdom to be spilling forth from their mouth. In James chapter 4, they were fighting. They were warring with one another. They were framing their lives after their own standards. There was pride. There was arrogance. There was backbiting. There was gossiping. James 4, verses 6 through verse number 12. They certainly didn't have the right perspective on life, did they? They didn't understand that their life was but a vapor that appeared for a little while, then vanisheth away. James 4, verses 13 through 17. They participated in materialism. James 5, verses 1 through 8. They overlooked the godly examples that James is now trying to teach them about again. James 5, verses 10 through 12. They lacked confidence in prayer. James chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And isn't it ironic that the last words that they read are about being concerned about the unfaithful, being concerned about those that had fallen away. James 5, verses 13 through 18. Isn't it ironic that James ends with these words, even though it was meant for themselves? Now really consider all that James has said. Why are all these problems there existing with the brethren then? Because they loved the arrangement of the world. They believed the world. They believed the world's claim that we can make life better for you. Now, before we cast an indictment upon our brethren and say, what a shame, we need to stop and pause and think and ask the question, do these problems exist in my life today? Do these problems exist within the church today? Do we have a problem with controlling our lives in so much that we give in to our own desires? Do we have a problem today in which we hear the Word of God, but we don't allow the Word to change us? Do we pollute our religion unto God? Do we participate in partiality where we look at the color of the skin, the economic standard of a person, and choose whether we want to befriend them or not? Do we have an active faith? You know, brethren, I understand that we teach against the faith-only doctrine, but sometimes we don't live against it as well. Do we teach that we ought to control our tongues and not backbite, not gossip, not fight, not war against one another? Do we have a problem with pride? Do we have a problem with teaching our own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God? Do we have a problem like the brethren did then? James called them adulterers and adulteresses. What would we call ourselves if these problems exist? What would we say? You see, at face value, we read these words and we stop right there. I'll be the first to admit, these are hard words to accept, aren't they? If we just left it right there, James chapter 4 and verse number 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? If you love the world, you're at odds with God. Don't you understand this? If I looked and just simply stopped in the context and just simply read James 4 and verse number 4, it would be hard. But that's not what James does, is it? In fact, I believe he gives us the jewel of James chapter 4, of the entire book of James. Probably one of the most overlooked verses in all the Bible, verses 5 and verse number 6. Look at James chapter 4, verses 5 and verse number 6. He says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now we understand that we have within us this spirit that if not controlled, will lead us into fulfilling our own desires, will lead us headlong into spiritual infidelity, to lead us into becoming what James calls his brethren, adulterers and adulteresses. We also understand that we have the world's pressures, the world's influence, and the world is trying to bring us away from God. We understand that we have this today. We understand that we struggle with this today. But look at what James says in verse number 6. And I want you to underscore this in your Bible. I want you to remember it in your minds. I want you to really hold on to it. Because, brethren, these are the words that will help us overcome spiritual adultery. These are the words that will help stop the masses from leaving God and going to this counterfeit pseudo system that believes that it can give you better life. Look at what he says in verse number 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Did you hear what the Bible said? Did you hear what James tells his brethren? There's two truths that we need to understand. And it's right there in the very beginning of verse number 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace." The first truth that we must understand if we're going to stop spiritual adultery in my life and in the congregation's life is this. We must understand that God is the source of all good things. Now that may be a very rudimentary teaching. But how many times have we fallen prey to what the world offers? How many times have we thought within ourselves that I can do better? That the world has something better to offer? How many times have we thought this, even though we know what the Bible says? Just within the book of James, listen to what James says. And listen to who he says is the source of all good things. James chapter 1 in verse number 5. "If any of you lack wisdom," what does the Bible say? "Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." James 1 in verse number 5. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James says that our God is the consistent giver. James says that our God is the one that gives us all good things. James chapter 1 in verse number 17. James 2 in verse number 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" James chapter 2 and verse number 5. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Now watch this. "And he was called the friend of God." James chapter 2 and verse number 23. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." James chapter 4 and verse number 6. Elias. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." James chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. Now consider. Just within the book of James, we don't have to go any further outside the book of James to understand who it is that is the source of all good things. Look at what James says. We are given wisdom. James 1 verse 5. We are given all good things. 1 verse 17. We are given an inheritance. We are given a rich faith. James chapter 2, verse 5. We are called the friend of God. James 2 and verse 23. We're given kindness by God Almighty. James 4 and verse 6. We're given answers to our prayers. A relationship that we have with God. James chapter 5. Who is it? Now I know this is elementary, but who is it that really gives these things? Is it the world? Is it you? Is it me? Of course, the answer is lying right there before us, and we understand and know that it is God. But just because we have the knowledge doesn't mean we apply this to our lives. If this was the case, that we truly understood that God is the source of all good things, then we would never have a single brother or sister in Christ leave Him. But that is not true, is it? If you're like me, you can go back in your life and remember the time that you left God. And what was the reason? Because you thought you could find something better. You thought that you can give it to yourself. You thought a friend could. You thought a drug or a bottle could. You thought someone or something in this life could give you more. But can we outgive the greatest giver? We read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that is always echoed but never believed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at the greatest giver ever known to man and ask yourself this question. Can I find something better in this life? Can I find a greater giver than He? Not only has He given us all these things that we read about in the book of James, but then you look at John 3 and 16 and you read about the words of salvation and you hear what He actually gave. And yet we still think and believe that someone can give us more. You look again at James chapter 4 and verse number 6. The second truth that we hear is not only that God is the one who gives us all things, but look what it says again. The Bible says, but He, that is God, giveth more grace. Some of your translations might have greater. Now, at first light, we can understand what this word more or greater means. Simply that. An abundance. But yet we sometimes lose its meaning when we go from one language to another. And more just doesn't simply mean greater or abundance or more. But when you analyze it further, this word truly stands out. And I want you to hear the definition. The word more is predicated of rank, as belonging to persons eminent for ability, for virtue, authority, and power. They are esteemed highly for their importance of great moment, of great weight, and its excellence. It deals with things that overstep the province of a created being. Did you hear it? It says it deals with things that overstep the province of a created being. What is James trying to tell his brethren? What is James telling you and telling me? That you're never going to find the kindness, the goodness, the grace that God gives in this world alone. You will never find that which God can give in this world alone. Only God can give it. But think about it again. Truly consider it again. Where do we go when we try to find the answers for life? A self-help book? A counselor? Or God? Where do we turn to When we need answers to our finances, when we need answers to our marriages, when we need answers to raising children, where do we turn? Where do we go? God has given us all things. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 tells us, we have all things that pertain to life and to godliness, but through what means? Through the knowledge of Him who called you to glory and virtue. One old professor said that the Bible, that God's Word, is not an epistemological book, but a forming book. Simply said, he was saying that the Bible is not a book of knowledge, but just simply a forming book, leaving out the inspiration and the authenticity of the words from God. And what he was trying to let us know was that the Word of God, yeah, it can only form us, but it doesn't help us with any kind of knowledge and instruction. But how are we formed today? How is our lives made better today? Just simply through its forming? No, it says through the knowledge of Him who hath called you to glory and to virtue. Where do we turn to? Who do we go to when we hate the one that can help us so much? You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse number 9. You hear the words of Paul. And Paul is an awesome example for this understanding of that God's grace is truly greater. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9. We understand that Paul was plagued with this thorn in the flesh, whatever that might be. But listen to what he says to his Corinthian brethren who had been at one time struggling in the faith. Now he was trying to get them to be involved in what they were overlooking, and that was evangelism, participating in the ministry of Jesus the Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. And look what he writes and says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Look what he says. Exactly what James said. That you will never find this grace in this realm alone. You will never know how powerful the grace of God truly is. And look what it is equated with. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Watch this. "For my strength." God's grace is your strength. God's grace is that which motivates you from falling away from Him. When we consider what James says, when we hear the words that he writes to his brethren, we have to ask the question then why? Why did they go to the world? Why is it that they turned their back upon God's loyalty and faithfulness to it? You hear the words of James again in James chapter 4 and verse number 6. He says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." The reason why they had turned their backs, and the reason why we might turn our backs as well, is because of pride. It's because of pride. We don't have camel's knees. We don't fall on our knees and thank God for His loyalty to us, for His salvation that He gave to us, for His Son that He presented to us. We don't have those camel's knees because we're standing erected in pride. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm the 10th chapter in verse number 4. "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." When we are exalted in pride by exalting ourselves, we're in contention with God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 10. And we are in contention with man. You see how debased pride truly is? Look at James chapter 4 and verse number 6 where it says, "God resisteth the proud." This is how debased pride is, and this is its conclusion. It says that God resists or battles against this heart. And since this is pride's conclusion, then can there be a greater disgrace than for God to proclaim a man a rebel, an enemy, a traitor to his crown and dignity, and to proceed against him as such? We need to understand the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you hear those words? When we refuse to look at the grace of God and allow that to be the motivation for not leaving Him, and we stand erect in pride and we think that we can find the answers of life on our own, that we can go through life and be much happier outside and void of God, then we're in for a battle that we've never, ever been in before. You look at Romans, the first chapter, in verses 18 through 32, three times within those verses. The Bible says God gave them up to, whether it was vile affections, to do those things which are unseemly, to follow after their own ways. God is not going to hold you to them if you don't want to be there. But rest assured that when we turn our backs upon God, we're now in a battle for our souls. So the conclusion is this in James chapter 4. We find in verses 7 through 9. If we're going to stop the adultery that is taking place, maybe within my life, within your life, within the congregation's life, this is what we must do. We must draw nigh to God, submit ourselves to Him, and He will draw nigh to us. And here's where the focus has changed. Look at what James says. We resist the devil. We battle against Him and not our God. And guess what? We are no longer an enemy of the cross, an enemy of God, but truly a friend. And when we hear the words of Jesus, our blessed grace, we understand then how much of a friend He truly is, because He laid down His life for us. What is your life like today? Or are you battling against that which is right and good? Or are you a friend of God? Or are you struggling in spiritual adultery? Or are you allowing the beautiful kindness and grace of God to motivate you in your Christian walk of life? There's nothing greater than to be a Christian. Amen? And there's nothing greater than to hold on to that grace, which is His strength in our weakness.